It is certainly good to see all of you here again this evening. It's good to see him here this evening. I appreciate very much your excellent attention. We've been praying tonight that we would be as sponges, and I think that is a pretty good way to describe what we ought to be and what I typically see in you. So to pray like that shows you're working toward that, and it helps us all to absorb more than we would have without that. We've been studying in the book of Numbers. Tonight is perhaps the strangest and most disconnected of those lessons in this book. And then after this, I hope to have two more in which we'll finish up. But I want to talk about vows in the wilderness. And while I have Numbers 30 listed here, and that is accurate, that's not to say that that's where we'll begin this evening. We'll actually begin in Genesis 14. So if you will be ready for that, I will go to a couple of statements about vows in general, and then work our way through a list of vows of the Old Testament that I hope will be helpful to us, and then turn to the New. A vow is an oath or a pledge that's religious in its character. To put it another way, it's a solemn promise, as the vows of unchangeable love and fidelity. In a moral and religious sense, vows are promises to God, as they appeal to God to witness their sincerity, and the violation of them is the most heinous offense. Now that's Webster's famous 1828 that I've grown very fond of since I've been here. The list of Old Testament vows cannot be all-inclusive this evening. That would take all of our time and far beyond that. So I have to be selective rather than exhaustive. But in Genesis 14, we have the first oath or vow that's given in the Old Testament that I know about. And this is the occasion where the five kings and the four kings fight. The four kings come down and punish the five for not paying their tribute. And as a result of that, Lot is caught up in the dividing of spoils. Abraham takes some of his men and he goes after them, and then we're introduced in verse 18 to a character named Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, who blesses Abraham. And in verse 21, another king, not nearly of the same caliber, the king of Sodom, said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." This is a typical arrangement. You earned in this battle the right to take the spoils of war. So give us the people, we will take the profit. Or you take the profit, we'll take the people. And so in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me." And he mentions their names as, "Let them take their portion." Now, there are a lot of folks who, looking at this, would have said, here's Abraham in a position to take goods away from the king of Sodom. And the typical expression is, this stuff has been in the devil's hands long enough. And I think it's a good idea if we'll just take it and put it in a righteous man's hands. Abraham didn't view it that way. And in fact, on the contrary, he says, "I'll not take anything from you personally." And what's the reason for that? He says, "I've raised my hand in a solemn oath to God that I will not take anything that pertains to the king of Sodom, lest someone say that he made me rich." He wants no connection with this man whatever. He would have had no reason even to go and rescue anyone had it not been for his nephew and his family that had been taken. Now, someone at this point could have walked up and said, "Well, Abraham, do you have that in writing? Did you have this on a paper somewhere that you would not take anything?" And I guess the answer would be, "No, I didn't do that." A lawyer might have approached him at this point and said, "Well, Abraham, this won't hold up in court. What you might have said by holding your hand up in the presence of God is just not a valid means by which to determine whether you owe something or don't owe something, can take something or won't take something. It has nothing to do with it. So if you want to take this stuff legally, you're in your right to do so." Why was it Abraham did not take this stuff? And the very simple answer, and the one that impresses me, and it runs like a thread from Old and New Testament among righteous people. He didn't take this stuff because he told God he wouldn't. And back then, when a man gave his word meant something. whether it was in writing or not in writing, whether it would hold up in a court of law or not, his honor was at stake, his relationship with God was at stake, and he was not about to violate this. The second one that we see is in Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob is running for his life, fleeing from his brother Esau, who has threatened to kill him, Rebekah has determined it's time for her son Jacob to take a trip away from home. He's going to get an education at a foreign school. And so he goes and works for her brother Laban for several years. And in chapter 28, verse 20, there's some things that have taken place in this area where he has slept. We won't have time to enter into that at this point. But in verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now I find it interesting that he first of all yields himself in total surrender to God. I will be the Lord's. The second place, he establishes a reminder of his mercy that God shows him. Bethel itself means house of God. El, always when you see it, refers to God. And then Beth is their word for house. So Bethel, house of God. This is a virtual house of God out here in the wilderness. Became a very well-known city. And it's a lesson all in itself just to study Bethel, what happened here. Then the third thing you see is he says, I will give a tenth to God. Now, it's very easy for a poor person, a person without anything except the clothes he's wearing, to say, if I had $1 million, I'd give half of it to God. It's very easy to say. It's very easy to promise what he would do if such and such happens. It's another thing to carry through. We know in his case in chapter 31, 13, and especially, we won't get to go there this evening, but in chapter 35, God acknowledges that Jacob carried through on his commitment. Jacob, in turn, obviously acknowledges that God carried through in his protection and blessing of Jacob. And as a result of this, God blesses him beyond measure, even in this world. And he stands as an example to all who know that when you make a vow, you keep that vow. You do what you say you will do. The Israelites in Leviticus chapter 22, this tithing that you see that started with Jacob here becomes pretty much a custom in Israel apparently for some time, but it is incorporated into the Levitical law of the Old Testament. It's never found in the New, but it is found in the Old. Leviticus 22, verse 21 beginning, whoever offers a sacrifice or a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle of the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. You can't give God your cast-offs and things you don't want anyway. He says, those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord, either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short. You may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. It's interesting to me that when you go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi in chapter 1, Malachi shows how far the children of Israel had sunk in some 1,400 years. You'll see in Malachi 1, verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Apparently they forgot that at some point. It reminds me of the story I used to hear growing up about a farmer who prayed to God that his cows would do well calving. And sure enough, this cow had a calf, and this one had a calf. He said, I promised the Lord that if these cows each had a calf, I'd give one to the Lord. And one day the man walked in and he said to his wife, well, the Lord's calf just died. And that's what it usually is. The Lord gets the short end of the stick. Why wouldn't it be his calf that died? It has to be the Lord's. It's easy to make the promises. It's easy to give the Lord what we don't want. But to give the Lord our best and to carry through on our promises is another proposition. And that's what God required. Now, these are two facts you'll see running like a thread through the Old Testament. A vow meant giving God the best we have. Not some leftover, not something we were going to discard anyway, and then try to get credit for giving it. And breaking it was costly. Anyone who broke a vow would pay more than the vow itself was worth. More about that in due course. In Numbers chapter 6, we didn't talk about this when we first started going through the book of Numbers, but this is one of my favorite statements about a very unusual vow of the Old Covenant, the law of the Nazarite. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself from the Lord." That's what the word Nazarite means. Separation, consecration, dedication to the Lord. "He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, nothing from the grapevine from seed to skin." So he's to abstain from wine and all the things related to it. And then in verse 5, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled." He's to allow his hair to grow. There's no razor that is to be allowed near him. And then in verses 6 through 8, he's not to touch a dead body. He's not to go near a dead body. Verse 7, "He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head." This separation was so complete, it surpassed that of the closest family relationships. When people say, "Well, I know this is what the Bible says, but after all, this is my mother, or this is my father, this is my brother." That can never surpass what God says. It's just that way. We can't set aside the law of God for what we see in our loved ones. This is by choice and not by force. And you can go ahead and read some of this if you wish. But the fact of it is, I know of possibly three men who stand as illustrations of this. One, Samson, who even before his birth was chosen in a manner like this. Samuel seems to be another illustration of it. And I would suggest the possibility, at least, of John the Baptizer. I may disagree with that, but that seems to fit at least the qualifications for it in their lives. Now, in regard to war, in Numbers 21, we just briefly skimmed this part as we got quickly into the latter part of chapter 21. "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." So here the king of Arad is obviously the aggressor here. "So Israel made a vow to the Lord." So here's Israel's vow, a national vow. "And said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And of course, verse 3 shows he did so. This is very similar to a young man in a foxhole. And the bullets are whizzing past his head. Like one of the fellows at the Battle of Shiloh, he said, "When the bullets started whizzing so fast beside my ears, I got a little more excited than I like to." And at that time, it's easy to make vows to God. "Lord, if you will let me out of this situation, if you will spare me, if you'll see me through this battle, save my life, I will give my life over to you." Last year, I think it was, they made a movie about a man who had been in a situation just like that and had made that vow. And when he came home, promptly forgot it for a couple of years. He turned to liquor instead of the Lord. And then finally, apparently, tried to straighten himself out. But it's so easy to forget the vows that we make to God. Foxhole religion is not worth very much. They tell us that the Roman generals, when they would be ready to engage in a great military maneuver, would oftentimes make a vow to one of their gods that if you will give me victory in this military procedure, I will see to it that a new temple is dedicated in your name. And many of the temples you'll see that are still in Roman territory are temples that are based on just this kind of vow. So vows are things that took place all over the world. The ones we're concerned about are the biblical ones. These vows were binding on men. Here we get to Numbers chapter 30. And it tells us very explicitly what is involved in making a vow. Man makes a vow, verse 2, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, it's not the same thing if a woman does so. A woman has a time limitation by which, during that time, her husband can say, "I annul the vow that you just made." And so with his daughter. The daughter may make a vow. He can say, I don't let that vow stand. I annul that vow. Now, if it's a widow and she makes a vow and has no one to disqualify it or annul it, it stands. And so you have here a situation where a man could overrule what a woman would say. Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for my vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. A friend of mine was on the radio preaching, I think in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, several years ago, 45, 50 years ago. And he said, he got this phone call. It was a call-in program. And he said he got this phone call, and this woman said, now, I know it's wrong to sell a dog, but is it okay to sell a cat? And he got thinking, what in the world is she talking about? And she's referring to this verse. You're not to bring the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God. And he had to explain to her, that's not what the word dog refers to here. This is not an animal, but a person, a very immoral person. There are actually two parts of this passage. He's saying basically, if your life doesn't match your words, then you're rejected. And your vows rejected. And what you've said you would do is rejected. And you're in trouble with God. He'll have nothing to do with you. And you'll see then, there's a harlot. He mentions here the wages of a harlot. You remember in Proverbs 7, Solomon talks about looking out his window and seeing this woman dressed with the attire of a harlot. And as he sees her, she goes up to this man and she tries to lead him astray, this young man, foolish young man, out in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person. You know, disaster is about to ensue. And she says, I've paid my vows. She's a very religious woman. I've paid my vows. God says, I have nothing to do with those vows. You can pay all those vows you want to. I reject every one of them. They don't do you a bit of good. The dog here refers to the secular male sodomite. The secular male sodomite that was so common, off and on in the land of Israel at this time, and here probably more by anticipation than by actual practice. I've told you before about a man in Las Vegas who a few years ago said, I have a deal with God. If he'll let me continue to make money operating my house of ill repute, I'll continue to give him so much of this by way of contributions in churches. So he's got to deal with God. That's as abominable as anything you see in such passages as Deuteronomy. David in Psalm 132 presents a very interesting case for us, and one that helps explain some other questions that people often have about vows. Psalm 132, Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. Let's pause here. You'll notice how the synonymous parallelism of two words shows how they're used in the same way. He swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. He's using synonyms. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. Now that's historically found in 2 Samuel 7. I will build a house for God. It's not right for me to live in this fine house while God's ark dwells in tents. That's just not right. And while you have to appreciate David's sentiment, God says, you will not build me a house. I'll build you a house, a dynasty. Your kings will go on till finally the ultimate king will come, the Savior of the world and the ruler of the universe. But you'll not build me a house. I'll build you a dynasty. David, in turn, would save and prepare, and his son Solomon would build the house. And 1 Kings 6 and 7 and 8 describe that temple he built. Now, what do you have here about David swearing and vowing that he would build God a house, and then God says, no, you won't? Has David broken his word? David made this vow, but God himself overruled, just as was the case of a husband with his wife or with his daughter. God overrules David. What do you do when you make a vow that would be a sin to go on and fulfill? What if David said, Lord, I'm sorry. I have made a vow, and I know your word says you're not to go back on your word, so I have to build your house. David would have been in sin, wouldn't he? What if you're a king and you say to a young dancing girl, you can have anything you want up to half the kingdom. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. All he had to do was say, well, that wasn't a part of the bargain. When I made the proposition to give you up to half the kingdom, I didn't say I would commit a crime and a sin against God. Even if he hadn't done that, as in Leviticus 27, when a person makes a vow that is a foolish vow, and he sees the original price of it, and he adds 20% on top of that, and he pays in order to keep from doing it. He could have done that there. You don't serve God by making a foolish vow. And second, you don't serve God after making that foolish vow by carrying through with it. It's just that simple. Okay, let's go a little further. When you make a vow, do it. When you make a vow, do it. That's Ecclesiastes 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So he says, you don't have to vow. But if you make a vow, you better fulfill it. If you don't, then the consequences will be very serious. You've always heard people say, well, the check is in the mail. The check's not in the mail. They don't intend to pay. We've had collection agencies calling us ever since we first moved in here because we got the phone number of a lady who used to refuse to pay her debts. And so we have to say, no, we're not that lady. I hope you find her, but we pay our debts. We don't owe anybody as far as I know. And so they're out looking far from one place to another. They don't panic. Not one of these bill collectors is panicked because they know they will find her somewhere. It's just a matter of time. And when a person makes a vow to God, he will find that person and he will hold him accountable for making a debt, implying by that he will pay it. And he will hold him accountable. One of the finest men I think I've ever known in my life, I saw as a little boy growing up. Very hard-working construction man. He owned his own construction company. Very highly respected. Anybody who he did work for, they were pleased with his work. Later in his life, he got involved in some way in doing a project for someone. And I don't know all the details at this point. I've forgotten them, but they cheated him to such a degree. He lost everything he had. And in losing everything he had, he owed several people multiplied thousands of dollars. He didn't declare bankruptcy and say, I'll take care of it this way and I'll never pay these people a penny. What he did was work two jobs for the rest of his life. Enough to support himself and enough to pay off a debtor at a time, a creditor at a time. Until finally, just a few years before that man died, he had paid off every single one of the debts that had been falsely thrust upon him. Now, how many people would have said, look, I didn't contract these debts. Look, I was cheated. Look, this is not fair. And on. But to make absolutely certain that he was right with God, he made certain that every single one of those debts was paid. That's the attitude I see in the Old and New Testament on this subject. Jonah 1, verse 16, the sailors, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I think that's a heathen attempt to appease God. The God who can be called the God of these seas, the heaven and earth, that's a God I don't want angry at me. And so they call upon God to save them and offer vows. Jonah, in Jonah 2, verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah, in the belly of the fish, knows he needs help from God and he offers a vow. When we come to the New Testament, we see not as much about vows, but we see it very prominently displayed in the person of Paul. Very prominently given here in his life. And it's just one verse statement, and I'd like to know more, but I don't. Here it shows us about Paul, his sincerity. This man, when he says something, when he does something, he's the real deal. It shows us his seriousness. He's determined to go to heaven. It doesn't matter what it cost him. And it shows us his service. All that you just described concerning Paul is about his service to God and his service to his brothers in Christ and his fellow man. It tells us, so Paul still remained a good while. This would be in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. I don't know the nature of the vow. I don't know how long it had been upon him. I don't know what he hoped to achieve by it. But I do know that he kept His Word. We sing the song sometimes, I am resolved. That's basically saying the same thing as Paul here. I resolve. I give my word. I give my solemn word to God. I'm going to be what He wants me to be. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. And it's a way of encouraging all of us to do that same thing. Paul always kept his promises. He makes his point very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's been accused by the Corinthians, who, by the way, are not paying their debts and keeping their word in chapter 9. But he's showing them that he's always willing to keep his word. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. When we say yes, we mean yes. If God overrules us, there's nothing we can do about that. But it's our intention to do what God wants us to do until he says no. Now, love always keeps its vows. And you might say, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, there are vows we owe to God, I believe. When you look at Romans chapter 6, I think we have a fine illustration of what we take upon ourselves when we become a child of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Imagine Paul asking this question. Why would he even bring it up? Very obviously, he's asking the question, don't you understand what you did? When you became a child of God, do you not realize what you took upon yourself? When you were baptized into Christ, do you not realize the duties that you imposed upon yourself by that one act and all that preceded it? The vows we make, the profession that we make, all of this are verified by living in harmony with those claims we made. So he says in verse 2, certainly not. There's no way we continue in sin that grace may abound. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We have to let our life match our claims. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, isn't it? Nobody makes the pudding and then looks at it and says, oh, isn't that sweet? It's in the eating that we know. Here's the eating. Here's the life that lets God know, did we mean what we did when we became a Christian? We obey His word. We repent. In verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We share in His death. We conform to it. Jesus, once He died, had nothing more to do with sin in any way except punish it. We should have nothing more to do with sin. That's our goal. We walk in a new life. We follow a new standard. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This means we cannot be like the Pharisees. Jesus said, now these people will wax eloquent with their vows. We swear by the gold of the temple, we have to keep that. But if we swear by the altar, that's nothing. We can break our word. They were more dishonest than a used chariot salesman. You couldn't believe a word they said. They had their fingers twisted behind their backs. And he's telling us and them there, and also Matthew 5, let your yes mean yes. Let your no mean no. When you say something, let it have an effect that matches what you said. And when you become a Christian, let your life match what your obedience implies. You see also in Mark 7, this sounds very pious for the Jews to say, Mother and Father, I'd like to take care of you. But I'm so super religious, I'm religious on steroids. My funds are all tied up as offerings to God. I can't give you a single penny. And he says, you set aside the commandment of God to keep your own tradition. And you have the widows in 1 Timothy 5, the young widows. He said, don't let them be taken into the number because they'll have the desire to marry and they'll cast off their first pledge. They'll meet some guy that just knocks them cuckoo and they'll say, oh, I forget about that vow I made about being single. I'm just going to be married after all. He said, make it a woman 60 and above and all that. And then he says, we must switch our allegiance. This is where I think sometimes Christians have the greatest problem. Notice in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, what do you do with a body that's been crucified? Not very much. You certainly don't try to bring it back to life again. And he says that the body of sin, this body that was once possessed by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We've changed our allegiance. Our service now is directed upward to God, not downward to Satan. In verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Romans 12 enlarges upon this concept when it's telling us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This means daily I'm studying His will. I can't afford not to. One day I lose is a day that I haven't learned some more that can help me to cast off the fiery missiles of Satan. I need prayer and thanksgiving daily to remember how good the Lord has been to me. I need daily to avoid sin. It's kind of funny. You can live your whole life without poison, but on the one day you take it, that's when it has its disastrous effects. You can live your whole life without sin, but on the one day you choose to yield, that's when sin can have its disastrous effects. This is a permanent decision on the part of the Christian to say, I'm all yours and you are all mine. And then I want to teach everybody I can teach daily. I want to assemble with the saints every opportunity I get. And in this way, be more and more like my Savior. That spells vows. When you have the verification of the life that matches the claims, when you have the obedience to His Word, the walking in the new life, and the switching of the allegiance, that's our vow we make to God. Number two, our vow to our spouse. We talk about marriage vows. It's well that we should. With this ring I thee wed, and all my heart's affections, all my earthly goods, and forsaking all others, keeping myself to you only, as long as we both shall live. Did you hear that part? And then we state something about how we say what we say here today, and you make these vows today in the presence, is before God and these witnesses. Now, these witnesses may forget what you vowed this day. They didn't say them. They may forget. These witnesses, in fact, may in some future time encourage you to forget these vows you made. They may say that it's of no consequence. A piece of paper means nothing. I guess their name on a check is an exception. Certificates and passports and things. But forget reality here. A piece of paper means nothing when you want something. Let me tell you, God will never forget what you vowed. What you vowed before God and these witnesses will come up before you on that day of judgment. And if you've not been faithful to those, God will hold you accountable just as He says He would in His Word. There are some vow vitamins all of us need. For example, in Ephesians 5, Titus 2, love and affection go a long way. Paul uses more than one word to discuss the kind of love that should be characterized by a married couple. It is not only the love that wishes and desires and works toward that ultimate goal that this person be saved, and if we do that, we're going to do what we need to do to accomplish it. But it's even to the point of having this tender affection. And as you add to this, 1 Peter 3:7, where he tells us, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may be not hindered. And you see that you're very... standing with God is affected if you don't show this kind of concern and love for your spouse. I think I may have mentioned before about a man who I think about him fairly regularly. He had been the superintendent of a Baptist Sunday school for about 26 years when I met him. His wife had been a Christian most of her life, but he'd been the superintendent of that, and he'd become disgruntled with some things, and we studied together, and this man obeyed the gospel. And a few years after he obeyed the gospel, his wife died. His wife had grown to quite an old lady at this time. His wife didn't look anything like she did when she was a young woman. And yet his love for her had grown to such a degree. As I went up to see him at the funeral home and to listen, basically, he kept saying, "All I want to do is go and be with her. All I want to do is go and be with her." It wasn't that, "Oh, I wish she could have stayed young and pretty. She got old and ugly and I really don't miss her at all." It wasn't anything like that. It was more love now than he had when she was a young lady. And that's basically what this is telling us. And when that formula exists in a marriage and people keep their vows and they take them seriously, there's not only great blessings beyond, there are blessings here. This is the closest thing to heaven we're going to get, folks. And then third, there is the vow that we make toward our children. I suppose the most famous vow along this line is that of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where she makes her vow, and that's well enough known, and my voice is saying, I'm going to have to start calling this to a conclusion, but you know where the verse is. I'm not going to turn there. But I look at what Hannah purposed for her son. She gave her son to the Lord. Now that's a vow for you. It raises the question, what do we want our children to become? If my main goal for my child is that he get a highfalutin job with a lot of prestige, or my goal is that my child make a lot of money, that sounds good because he'll be taking care of me someday. Or I hope my child has good looks or popularity and all these kinds of things. What is that in the final analysis? That child will get old. That child will lose everything he has except his relationship with God. There's nothing else that really matters. How do we help our child achieve that goal? And third, when we look at the great history lesson in Israel, when the second generation forgot vows like this, making Hannah very unique in her day, that's when Israel edged closer and closer and finally sank deep into apostasy. And so will we, if we forget what's most important in the training of our children. We have vows to make toward them. We have vows toward our brethren. I find four verses in the New Testament that speak of our tender relationship. You know, when I first started preaching, I made this statement more than once. I said, the Bible requires us to love, but it doesn't require us to show emotion or affection. You know what? I was just about 100% wrong. You're more like 105% wrong. Let me illustrate that. Each one of these four verses that speak on this issue emphasize a different aspect of this affection. Brotherly love. Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's from the ESV. We outdo one another, not that we want more honor than somebody else. Not that we want more credit than somebody else. But more honor that we can give someone else than he can give to me. More credit that we can give to someone else than he can give to me. More concerned about helping someone else instead of letting that person help me. It's not to say you never receive help. But our focus is out to do one another and trying to bless the other person. But it's called love one another with brotherly affection. Did you see that? Then number two, 1 Thessalonians 4. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. This is a kudzu kind of love. You can say, boy, don't we have a good stand of kudzu? Yes. Double it. In 2 or 3 days you've doubled it. Double it again. That's what he says about our love. You've grown so much in your love toward one another. Paul doesn't say, okay, now turn to something else. No, it's grow more and more. Then we have another in Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. That means, as Churchill said in his famous address, never, 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 never give up. We never let it stop. Here again, the word for brotherly love. Oh, but some of my brethren are unlovable. So are you. If it were easy, he wouldn't have to commend it. If it were natural, like a mother's love for a child, he wouldn't have to commend it, would he? So he anticipated there are going to be some grouches. So what? Get used to growth, because that's how you're going to grow. Then number four, 2 Peter 1 verse 7, brotherly kindness. There again is our idea of brotherly love. And this anticipates spending eternity together. One more. Our vow to ourselves. I think about Daniel and the parallel in the New Testament. Daniel 1 verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel purposed. He placed. It's a word typically for put or place something. He laid something in his heart. He laid something in his heart. What was it? That he would not defile himself. Everybody else may yield. He may be the odd man out. He may bring upon his head the scorn of the king of Babylon. But Daniel has made a solemn vow before God. He will stand. He will do the Lord's will. He will not give in. Matthew 16:24, very much like it, and with many of the same consequences. Jesus is talking about the cross. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Lord, cross, that's an instrument of death. That sounds serious. That sounds like we might die. Yes, you might. Are you willing? He was willing to die for you. When Hamilcar, the great king of North Africa during the First Punic War, had a son named Hannibal who became very famous. He invited his son to go with him to Iberia, where they were going to set up their first campaign and then attack Rome. Hannibal, do you want to go with me? Oh, yes, I'd love to go. He said, I'll let you go for one reason. That you might learn always to defeat Rome and how to defeat Rome. He went, Second Punic War came, now Hannibal's the king. For part of his time, Hannibal was staying with Antiochus III of Macedonia. I said Macedonia, of Syria. And Rome heard about it, and so they decided to do a little bit of espionage, and they let out the report that Hannibal was really an agent for Rome. And Antiochus said, is that true? He said, let me tell you something. And he told him this story about when he was a little boy before he took his first trip with his father. He said, after his father said he could go, he took him up to an altar where there was a fresh lamb that had slain. He took that little boy's hand and he put it up on that warm body of that lamb. And he said, I want you to swear to me right now before the God we serve, their idol God, that you will always be an enemy of Rome. And he said, I've never told anyone of that except you, Antiochus. He said, when the day comes that if you were ever to become an ally of Rome, I would immediately become your enemy and do everything I could to defeat you. I will live to my dying day to defeat Rome in any way I possibly can. And I think about the power of a father over a child to make that kind of commitment to the rest of his life, even to the point of him committing suicide in his 60s when he finds that he cannot defeat Rome. People still study Hannibal's tactics to this day. A military genius. Napoleon used to study his tactics. And the issue for us is, if he could make that kind of resolve to serve a God that didn't even exist, to defeat an enemy that he said is not worthy of being my enemy, may God help us as his people to follow his word, to pursue with all of our might this hatred of evil, this hatred of everything our enemy wants to do to us and to our brothers in Christ. Think of brothers burning eternally in hell. And if there's something we can do to prevent that, by serving the true God and despising the works of our enemy, may we have that burn within us to our dying day. May God help us to that end. May we vow to be the people God wants us to be. If anyone in this audience recognizes your need to come to Him, come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess the Lord. Come, as we've seen this evening, be buried with Him in baptism and rise and walk in that new kind of life. If you've done this in the past and have turned away, if we can assist you, we would be delighted to see that purpose displayed in your heart this evening. While together we stand and sing.